Just over here, you'll see a whole bunch of colourful petals. Can you see that? Everyone have a look now, because it's a bit distracting. They're Rich's petals, so don't be worried about what they are. If I stand here, I might stand in the road, huh? Yep, well, somewhere there. Okay, let's begin. Have you ever looked at your watch and thought to yourself, I have an appointment in half an hour. I have just enough time to pop into the chemist on the way and grab a few things that we're running out of and still get to my appointment in time. So you park your car at the chemist and you find the products that you're running out of and you look up and you see someone that you know. And you love this person, but you know that if you stop to talk to them, you'll be stuck for about 15 minutes and you will not get to your scheduled appointment on time. So you change direction and you stare at the opposite wall, the products on the opposite wall, and you find your way into the next aisle and you make your way to the cash register and you pay for your goods and you get out into the open and you've made it. You jump into your car and you get to your appointment and you're on time. I am so grateful that in our story this morning, Jesus is nothing like Jenny. He doesn't avoid people. He doesn't intentionally go in another direction because he doesn't have time. And in fact, the story that we read about this morning in John chapter 4, the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well, costs Jesus a two-day detour in a Samaritan village, a village that would be forever changed because Jesus took the time. It was the middle of the day and the sun was probably broiling hot and Jesus was tired. Together with his disciples, they had left Jerusalem in the south to walk to Galilee. It was a trip of about 22 hours walk over rugged terrain. He'd probably been walking for 2 or 3 days already and the trip would most likely take most of a week. His disciples had left him to rest beside the well of Jacob on the outskirts of the town of Sychar. They went into the town, into the local shop to buy some food, and he was probably sitting there exhausted and tired and hungry and thirsty. A woman met him there. She was drawing water, and instead of getting what he needed at that moment, he had a conversation. He had the surprising privilege of unpacking an astonishing truth about himself that would change the life not only of that woman, but of the entire township. The women of that community would come to the well twice a day, early in the morning before the sun got hot and late in the evening when the sun has passed its heat. But she was there in the middle of the day. Maybe she was avoiding the other women. Perhaps she was avoiding their stares and their snide remarks and their judgment. Because you see, she was known to be living in sin. No respectable Jewish man would talk to a woman under those circumstances. And yet Jesus begins a dialogue with her. But before we read the story from John chapter 4, we're going to have a look at what happened in the chapter before, John chapter 3. John chapter 3 sees Jesus in Jerusalem and he's talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader, a Pharisee who'd come to him to question him at night. Jesus talks to him about salvation, about being born again, and he makes a statement that has become the memory verse for Sunday school children and adults alike, all over the world. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Different translations of our scripture use the word however a little differently. The NLT says everyone who believes. The Message says anyone who believes. For those of you who grew up on the King James, it says, whosoever believeth. And then he goes on to verse 17 and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus told Nicodemus that the gospel was for all people in all places at all times. And the very next chapter, John underlines the point, with Jesus going out into the world. He leaves the heart of the Jewish world, the Jewish headquarters, Jerusalem, and he heads into Samaria. Let's pick the story up in verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there, or Jacob's well, sorry, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So Jesus goes right through the middle of Samaria, on that white path that you see, right through the middle. Most Jews would avoid travelling through Samaria. They would take the red path or the green path, but they would avoid going through the heart of Samaria. It was a historical thing. You see, in 1721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians carted off most of those people into slavery. But foreigners were brought into the land to keep the peace and to settle the land, and those Jews who were left behind began to intermarry with these foreigners, and a new mixed race of people began. The pure Jewish people hated this race because their fellow Jews had disobeyed God and married foreigners. The Samaritans had their own copy of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and their own unique worship system, and they had set up an altar at Mount Gerizim. So the Jews avoided them. They chose not to mix, not to live, not to work with them, and not even to travel through their land. So this woman at this well at this time had three strikes against her. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman, and she was known as an immoral woman. Let's go back to the reading. The Samaritan woman said, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and also so did his sons and their livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. And indeed, the water that I give them will well up within them and become a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and that I won't have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," said the woman, "I can see you are a prophet." And then she changes the subject. Jesus got too close. And although she revisits these facts later when she goes back to the village, at this point, Jesus put his finger on the sorest part of her life. She flinches and she changes the subject. How often we do the same thing. When something in our life is pointed out to us that we know not to be exactly right, we flinch and we change the subject. When Jesus gets a little bit too close to our sin, we deflect and we blame others. We excuse our behaviour and we change the subject. Let's continue. Verse 20. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain," she continues, "but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus unpacks the most important truth about himself to a Samaritan, to a woman, to an immoral woman in the middle of a hot, dry day in Samaria. He claimed to be living water. In the Middle East, the expression living water was a description of water that was not stagnant, not from a cistern or a pool, a pond or a well. Living water had a replenishing source, like a river or a stream or a spring. It was moving and refreshing. It was living and life-giving. This well, the well that she had come to and probably came to every day of her adult life, was not a spring-fed well. Water seeped into it from rain and dew and collected at the bottom. Jesus tells her that he is living water. The hope and satisfaction that she had been searching for in 5 marriages and a current partner, to be loved unconditionally, to be provided for, to be secure. By revealing his knowledge of her life, he was showing himself to be at least a prophet. But more than that, he openly says that he is the promised Messiah, the provider of living water. The motive of water is so important in our Bibles. In fact, 722 times it's mentioned. More often than faith, more often than hope, more often than prayer, more often than worship. We cannot survive without water. We are 60% water, each of us. Water, fresh water, drinking water, clean water. Worldwide, the issue of water has been one of the most crucial and fought over issues. Let's look at what the psalmist says about water. In Psalm 36, God is called the fountain of life. Psalm 42 is very familiar to us. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God. King David says, you are my God. I earnestly seek for you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. And Isaiah 55 says, come all you are thirsty, come to the waters. Jeremiah calls God the spring of living water. Jesus is claiming at this point to be God, to be the spring of living water. Only the Messiah can grant the gift that satisfies the soul and quenches all of our thirsts. We know what it is to be thirsty, don't we? And to be hungry. We know what it is to be lonely. And we know what it is to be sad. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis captures this thought perfectly. It's a long quote and it's quite heavy, so hang in with me while I read it to you. Creatures are not born with desires unless the satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for the true country, which I shall not find until after death. I must never let it be snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life and press on to that other country and help others to do the same. Our longing is for more than what this life can give. A longing of the heart. Ecclesiastes says God has placed eternity in the hearts of mankind. Let's go back to our reading. We're up to verse 27. Just then the disciples returned and they were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, "Hey, what do you want?" Or, "Why are you talking to her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. So the disciples come back at this point and they're a little shocked. He's breaking the rules and surely this is not right. And they urge him to eat, and he tells them that his food is to do the will of the one who sent him and to finish God's work. At this point, to our knowledge, we don't even know whether Jesus has got his drink yet. And that's what he asked for when the conversation began. We're going to jump to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." This woman, this foreign, immoral woman, becomes the first person recorded in the New Testament to evangelize her town. She realizes that she had not fallen too far to be loved and to be forgiven. She is overwhelmed and she rushes into town to tell everybody about the man who knew her. This scene is beautifully captured in The Chosen, for those of you who are watching The Chosen. And there's a clip on YouTube. If you type in "The Chosen Woman at the Well," you can watch a 7-minute clip. Because our services are live streamed, it's really difficult for us to play that live because we breach copyright. So if you'd like to watch it when you go home on YouTube, "The Chosen Woman at the Well." But Melita James, who is a beautiful artist, has painted this painting based on the scene that she watched of The Chosen. Beautifully describes the freedom that this woman has as Jesus unpacks his love for her. So it's out in the foyer if you want to have a look at it this morning on an easel. Even though Jesus knew who she was, even though he saw to the heart of her insecurity and her weakness, he looked past the actions and he saw her. He looked at her and he loved her. And he sees you. He sees past your outward appearance to your heart. He sees your pain and he sees your shame. He sees past your addictions and he knows your thoughts. He sees what you think you are hiding from everyone in your life right now. And he offers you forgiveness and love and acceptance and freedom to put that burden on him, to give it up to Jesus. There is no promise of sudden perfection. There is, however, a promise that Jesus will forgive and carry your burdens with him to the cross. We can be free from guilt and shame and embarrassment and fear. A few short chapters later, in chapter 7 of John, we hear Jesus say this on the last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He goes ahead to say that he is the source of that water which springs up to eternal life. The Spirit of God is our gift, our seal for salvation. His Spirit dwelling within us, guiding us, refreshing us, leading us, loving us, convicting us, comforting us. The Spirit of God is our refreshing, cleansing, renewing source of life. We've seen a number of baptisms, haven't we, over the last few weeks? And baptism is a symbol of the washing away of sin, of becoming clean and beginning again. For those of you who like to wrestle with deep concepts, here is one. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus in 500 BC wrote this: "No man ever steps into the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he's not the same man." We are ever changing, and the spring of living water is ever moving. Our Bible begins in Genesis with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and it ends in Revelation chapter 22 with these words: "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." What God wants to do in us is fresh and new every day. The Spirit of God is like a flowing river. Lamentations says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I can honestly say that I have been more aware of God's daily refreshing in this season of my life than any other. The Spirit of God has been my comfort and my guide. One of my life groups this week, last week, one of the ladies was talking about doing life without God. She grew up in a Christian family, and as an adult, she and her husband turned away and did life completely without God for a season. She said it was awful. She said to the group, "I've done that, and I would never want to do it again." Where are you with God today? Have you stepped into the living water and accepted the gift of salvation? Are you just playing around in the shallows? Not really serious about a relationship with God, just hanging around because you like the idea of God and you like community? Are you just spectating? This morning as we sing, if God is talking to you and if you are stirred to take a step, then there's an opportunity to do something about it. Someone will be down here at the front to pray with you. Perhaps you'd like to pray for a relative or a friend who God's placed on your heart this morning. Come and do that this morning as we sing. Salvation really is uncomplicated. We have made it hard to understand, hard to grasp, hard to talk about. What we need to do is this: to admit that we need a Saviour, to ask for his forgiveness, and to accept the gift that he has to offer us. The living water that Jesus offers is for everyone. Amen.